Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Good morning. If you would find your seats, it's about time to get started. Welcome, children of God, to Grace Heritage Church. Glad you could make it this morning. Got some announcements to go through. We've got this tear-off page on page 11. It's a little tear-off page on the back. And if you're new, if you're a guest, we'd like to know you're here. You can tear it off and put that in the offering plate as your offering when the plate comes around in a little while. Also, if you're a regular attender or need any prayer requests or anything like that, you can fill that out and put that in the offering plate. And the men will be glad to pray for you Wednesday mornings at the men's prayer meeting. If you'll turn with me to page 9, we've got some church announcements to go through. We're meeting together every Sunday night at 5:30 p.m. Tonight, next week, week after. Next week's going to be the fellowship meal, March the 21st at 5:30. So we'll have the fellowship meal for that. There's going to be no Bible study at the Hughes house this week. I suppose for spring break everybody's going to be gone, so they're not doing it this week. The ladies' Bible study is continuing every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. So if you need any information on that, just contact Sue Ellen Good for that. So, also, we're going to start this new thing. We're going to be taking care of the building. We're going to be having sign-up sheets to resume maintenance. We did it a while back, but we're going to be starting that up again. If you'd like to sign up to take care of the building, cleaning, we're about to have to mow the yard again, stuff like that. So if you'd sign up for that, we would appreciate that. So at this time, if you'll stand with me, turn to the front page, and we'll read the scripture for the morning. If you'll read with me. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you've been so gracious as to bring us back to worship you this week here in your congregation. Father, we pray that you would pour your spirit out upon us, God, and cause us to worship you and to glorify your great name, Lord. And just thank you for the many graces that you poured out in Jesus Christ, Father, slain for our sin and resurrected for our justification. In his name we pray. Amen.
Young and old from there. and those women of the faith. Come those with full or empty hands, find the riches of His grace. Over all the world His people sing, shore to shore we hear them call. The truth that Christ through every age, our God is all in all. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice.
Amen. Remain standing, if you will, and we'll continue to sing together the worthiness of our God and His provision for us in Christ, and with thankfulness for that provision that He's made.
Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father, Creator, You are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, You are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, Creator, You are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, You are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and Source of our life without end. You are worthy, Father, Creator, You are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, You are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
As Brandon mentioned, the death of Christ in his prayer, Christ slain for us, providing for our sin, for our redemption, for our future resurrection, for all of the necessities of life that cry out for gospel power between now and then. What can take a dying man, raise him up to life again? What can heal the wound and soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Brokenness. mighty, awesome, wonderful is the holy cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. What restores our faith in God? What reveals the Father's love? What can lead the wayward home? What can melt a heart of stone? What can free the guilty ones? What can save and overcome? Overcome. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. It's a miracle to me, and it's still a mystery. It's a miracle to me, the power of God to those who believe. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb down his life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of, mighty is the power of, mighty is the power of cross. Father, we thank you for the saving, transforming, miracle-working power of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we remember it, as we hear the cross preached, as we hear your word read, as we consider, oh God, all that you have provided for us in Christ, we submit ourselves to the transforming power of the cross, to the praise and glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please be seated?
Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We've been reading sequentially through the book of Acts. We're continuing in chapter 18. And chapter 18 is a reminder to us historically of the power of the cross, because it tells more about the progress of the gospel and how the gospel progresses even in the face of opposition. I think that's one of the things that we can learn from this passage and be encouraged about, that it should be no surprise to us that we face opposition, that the gospel faces opposition and resistance, and yet, even in the face of opposition, it goes forward. And it shows us the power of the gospel in that. And that ought to encourage us as we seek to find opportunities to share Christ, that opposition does not mean that the gospel is being stifled or being shut down, but it goes forward even in the face of opposition. So follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. And as we do that, let me just mention publicly that we have great reason for thanksgiving because Rob Raley has a new job. So praise the Lord for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the mighty power of the cross. We rejoice and we give thanks that that power has caused our hearts to yield. We thank you, Father, that you overcame our opposition and showed us our need and showed us the provision of Christ. And we thank you that Christ has become our breastplate of righteousness. So so we can stand up to the accusations of the devil and of others and even of our own consciences. We don't have to trust our feelings, but we can trust wholly and solely in Christ and His perfect righteousness. We thank You for that, Father. We thank You that we stand on a firm foundation in Christ alone. Father, we ask that You would help us to see sin the way You see it. Help us to hate it and recoil from it just as You do. Because You are holy. You are perfectly righteous. You are good. Help us to see that Jesus endured a horrible death because of it, and to deal with it. And as we see sin arise in our own hearts, help us to repent quickly and turn again to Christ. Father, give us grace to fight sin and to love Your ways. And I especially ask today, Father, that You would help us to turn away from covetousness. It is so easy for us to rely on our own resources and our own wit and our own wisdom for satisfaction, and to make up our own minds about what we have in order to be happy. So, Father, we need Your strength and Your wisdom to see past that lie and to trust in and to rejoice in Your provision in our lives. Help us to do this. Help us to be people who are marked by contentment. Father, we long to see the gospel spreading just as it did in Paul's day. Even in the face of opposition, Father, and even especially where there's opposition, Father, we ask that the gospel would go forth. We ask, Father, that hard hearts would be broken and renewed. We ask that those who are in positions of power would be subdued and quieted. We ask, Father, that Your people who are bearing the message of Christ would do so with boldness and perseverance. Father, we think locally here of other churches in our own area as the word goes forth from them. And this morning we especially lift up Covenant Presbyterian Church and Pastor Gary Spooner. We ask, Father, that as they gather this morning together as a body, that You would grant grace and help to Pastor Spooner as he brings the word to that body. We ask, Father, that they would receive it with gladness and faith, that they would be changed, that they would rejoice in You and worship You alone. We ask, Father, that the gospel would go forth from there as a testimony to Your grace and power. Father, we ask also that You would bless the ministry of Women's Hope Medical Clinic and their director, Larry Webb, that You would give them wisdom, that You would help them to reach out to those who are hurting and in crisis. And we ask, Father, that the gospel would be clearly proclaimed there and that lives would be saved. Father, we also want to lift up to You Pastor Ray Rhodes and ask that You would bless his teaching ministry and his writing ministry, Nourished in the Word. We ask, Father, that You would provide for them financially. We ask that You would grow their church in North Georgia, that the sheep would hear Your voice. We ask, Father, that those who are hungry would come in and be fed there, that they would find the gospel loved and taught and lived out. Father, we also want to lift up our government to You, and we recognize, Father, there are many challenges at every level. And Father, in our state, we have many challenges, particularly with the budget and with other pressing issues. We ask especially for wisdom for Senator Ted Little. We ask, Father, that You would help him as he seeks to bring the perspective of this area and his own wisdom. We ask that You would give him wisdom in working through issues and bringing to pass things that would be of benefit to Your people and would glorify and honor You. Father, we also want to lift up those who are sick and suffering. We ask your continued blessing and healing on Brenda Shumpert as she deals with some pain, and ask that you would help her and heal her, encourage her this morning. We ask also for your blessing and healing on Pastor Steve Scoggins of First Baptist Opelika, who experienced a heart attack this past week. We ask that you would heal him and strengthen him, and that you would watch over that flock and encourage them in the Lord, even in the midst of this trial. Father, we thank you for Rob Raley's new job. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for him, that you know all the details of his circumstances and his family's, just as you know all of ours. And Father, that answer to our prayers, which we've been praying now for a while, encourages us that you are hearing all of our prayers and that you are meeting all of our needs. And so, Father, we are encouraged to continue to lift up our prayers to you because of your clear answer to this prayer. Father, we thank you for the way that you've provided for us materially throughout this past week. We have experienced this in so many different ways, and even though maybe we weren't worried that it would come about, yet you have worked through secondary causes and you've brought it about, and we praise you and thank you for that. And so, Father, as we give our tithes and offerings this morning, help us to do that as a token of our thanksgiving to you and our worship to you. And, Father, it is our great desire to worship you. And the way that we hear your word, the way we respond to your word, is a form of worship. It is part of our worship. And so, Father, help us to worship you this morning by listening attentively and eagerly and submitting joyfully to your word as it is preached by our pastor. We ask, Father, that you would unmask the false hopes of those who are trusting in anything else other than Christ. Give hope in Christ to those who haven't yet found hope in anything else. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Just stand with me, please. To Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Survey the beauties of his face, and on his glories dwell. Think of the wonder of his grace, and all his triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon his awful brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. With him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in my distress. He fled to my relief. He me bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief.
His hand a thousand blessings pours upon my guilty head. His presence gilds my darkest hours and guards my sleeping bed. To Him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. To Him, the place of His abode, He brings my weary feet. Shows me the glories of my God and makes my joy complete. Since from His bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they should all be Thine. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring, yet Your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring, yet Your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing.
Amen. Please be seated if you would. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. We will continue to look through this picture of the armor of God that He's provided for us for our spiritual battle, for our survival of those things. And I haven't done this in a couple of weeks, and so I'd like to begin reading in verse 10 down through verse 20, just to get these verses again in our thinking. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So most of you probably know that I like to play basketball. It's the one form of exercise that I really enjoy. I've run and I've ridden bikes and I've walked. And when I get to walk with Kathy, I like walking. But honestly, I just don't enjoy much exercise except for basketball. And so I try to play basketball a lot because I like it. And you might also recognize just by looking at me that God did not give me a basketball body. The last time I blocked a shot was when Benjamin was six. So I towered over him at that point and was able to reject with great vigor anything that he shot. And that hasn't happened in a long, long, long time. Now, I have seen them block my shots often. But primarily, the only real weapon I have at my disposal in basketball is quickness. And with age, that is fleeting. And so I'm running out of weapons. But quickness depends on being able to have good footing. And one day I was sliding and slipping around the floor in the gym, and I couldn't keep up with my guy. And in between games one time, I talked to one of the other fellows that I was playing with, and I said, "Man, I'm just having a horrible time standing up." And he looked down at my shoes, and he said, "You need to turn loose with some money and buy some decent shoes." And I'd been wearing, though we're only 6 years old, and I thought, and they didn't have holes in the bottom yet. Water wasn't getting in, and to me, that means they're still good. But in reality, probably he was right. And so a couple of months ago, I went and spent some money on some new shoes, and it's been amazing how much better it's been. And if I can just make sure that all the muscles are working, I've got good footing. And that long story is to say, if good shoes are important in basketball, if good footing and stability and grip on the floor is important in some kind of athletic event, how much more important is our stability and our firmness and our footing in spiritual things? And it seems that that's what Paul has on his mind here when he talks to us in verse 15 about having shoes on our feet. And I think it's pretty well accepted that Paul probably has in mind the sort of half boot, half sandal shoes of a Roman soldier when he speaks of having our feet shod here. And those shoes were kind of open in what today we would call the toe box. The toe box is very important to me because I have kind of wide feet. And so if it squeezes my feet too much, a shoe does, it makes my feet cramp and makes my calves cramp. And if I try to go for very long or run, I tried to run in some shoes with too small a toe box, and after a while my legs hurt so badly I couldn't go. And so evidently these sandals, boots that the Roman soldiers had were open in the toes to give freedom and flexibility in the air and, you know, what all they needed for endurance, for long marches, so that they could keep going and their legs wouldn't be tired from being cramped up inside a too small shoe boot. They were also made of several layers of leather that were glued and adhered together, fixed together some way, because it was not uncommon for an enemy to plant sharp objects in the ground, to hide them in the ground, shards of pottery or metal or glass sticks, sharpened things like that, so that as the soldiers walked across those places, they would not see that. They would step on them and wound their feet. And a soldier who's wounded in his feet is almost better for the other side than killing him. Because if he's been wounded, now he has other people around him have to take care of him. They have to slow down to wait for him, or they have to carry him, or they have to take him out and get him medical care or something like that. So it's dangerous for a soldier to be wounded in his feet. And then also they evidently had the hobnails through the shoes so that there were kind of like spikes or studs on the bottom of these things so that they could have good firm grip and ground, you know, in the ground. So that when they were involved in hand-to-hand combat, in that close quarter combat, if an opponent hit them or pushed on them, if the ground was a bit slippery, they could have stability and stand up in the face and resist the enemy like that. So these half boots were designed for endurance, for the long march. They were designed for protection against the schemes that the enemy might throw at them to try to slow them down and injure them. And they were for stability, standing up and resisting the enemy. And so in those kinds of things, I think we can begin to see some ready pictures of application in the Christian life. Now, there is some question here in the passage as you look at verse 15, when he says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Does Paul intend us to hear him saying, be ready to announce the gospel of peace? Be ready to carry the gospel to other people? Because it might, as you think about shoes and the gospel, you might think about those Old Testament passages that say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And Paul even quoted that in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And so here's Paul, another author, writing again. And so it would make sense to think about that bigger context and that Paul may have that very thing in mind. And certainly, if that's the way you understand this passage, I don't think you're violating anything. Absolutely, it is important for us to carry the gospel. And I've mentioned that several times in this series, that darkness needs to be pushed back. However, I don't think that's what he intends in this verse. I think that because of the more immediate context of the passage being dealing with our resisting the enemy and doing battle spiritually with the enemy, and that there needs to be in our lives being equipped with the peace of God, of the gospel, that prepares us for dealing with resisting the enemy and doing battle with the devil and so forth. So I tend to think of it in that direction, and there are several commentators who agree with me, so if that encourages you any. Now, we are going to talk in a couple of weeks about pushing back darkness and carrying the gospel, because I think that's in this context in verse 19 and 20. As Paul talks about the fact that he wants to carry forth the gospel and ask them to pray for him. But in verse 15, I think that the more direct context there is about the peace with God and others that allows us to have a firm footing to do battle with the devil. So to kind of remind you of that and think about that context, I'd like for us to remember the immediate context of this passage and the command that God has given us to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that I'd like for you to remember together this morning as we're getting kind of out. I think we can get into the forest so much and start looking at individual trees that we forget the forest and remember the big picture. And so I want us to remember that together for just a few minutes, that the larger context of this passage, as Paul is calling us to here, is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. You'll remember that back in verse 18 of chapter 5 when Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And there are three reminders that I'd like to give you to be thinking about that context. And the first of this takes us all the way back to chapter 5, verse 1, where the Scriptures call us to imitate God. Therefore, be imitators of God. And so the call through these application passages in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 are that we as God's people would more and more look like Him. And He gives us some specific areas in which we're to imitate God or to look like Him. And those involve from verses 22 and following on down through the first 9 verses of chapter 6, our marriage, our homes and relationships with husbands and wives, parenting, the way that parents relate to children, the way that children relate to parents, and what I understand as our work lives. Now, all of those things then too are about how we interact with others as single people, as mature adults whose children are already out of the house and maybe your grandchildren are far away. All of these circumstances of life revolve around these things and how we're to be imitating God in these gospel interactions. And why is it, do you think, that Paul would pick these areas of life? Marriage, parenting, children, parents, work. And so I just started doing some thinking about that. And if you, in 2 weeks, Kathy and the children and I are going to go to Memphis to celebrate with her parents 50 years of marriage. And we rejoice in that great opportunity. And if you think about it, and those of you who have been married 25 or 30 years, and some of you maybe longer than that, and others of you are pressing towards those goals, if you think about it, well, Kathy and I now have been married to each other more than half of our lives. Well, she's young. We've known each other more than half our lives, she corrected me. In case anybody starts doing math, and she's only 28, and we've been married 23 years almost this summer. Anyway, a big, big chunk of your life is spent being married, Lord willing. And that doesn't mean that every single person in the world is going to get married. It doesn't mean that you're disobedient or missing something if you're not married necessarily. But the majority of people get married. And so that's a relationship where you spend a lot of your time. Most people who are married have children. 1, 2, or 12, or 20. I grew up near a family that had 16, just down the road from us at home. So you spend a lot of time, dealing with children. Just because, even if you only have one, you're going to probably spend 18 years plus dealing with them. And then work. If you go to work as a six-year-old in school, and school is your job, learning, growing, being matured, being trained, and so forth. If you go to work when you're six and you work until you're 70, that's a lot of years. And if you go to work 8 hours a day, I figure you're going to spend nearly 20 years of your life constantly at work, night and day, 20 years. So the point is that this is what we spend the bulk of our lives doing. Being married, or interacting with people, or working, or parenting, or responding to parents. All of that interaction, Paul is saying, is to be shaped by people who are more and more imitating God. They're looking more and more like Christ in the fabric of those relationships. So we're to be imitating God, and that's why he's making a big deal about all these things. Secondly, we're to be resisting the enemy in verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He goes on several times in there to talk about standing against the devil. And so remember that the enemy's goal is to push you off of the track, to nudge you away, to rob you of joy, to crush your thrill about the life that God has given you, about what God's doing, to cause you to not believe God, to not trust him, to set aside his word, to lead you astray into wrong thinking about the world, about God, about eternity, about yourself. And here's one of the main things I think that Satan suggests, that the enemy calls us to think. If you guys out there were just all right, I would be happy. If y'all were all fixed, I would be content. I wouldn't have problems if you guys were just all right. That's the lie that Satan tells me. That if Kathy were just the perfect wife, then we wouldn't have any struggles in our marriage. And if my kids were the perfect children, I wouldn't have any struggles parenting. I mean, the only reason I get angry with them is because they're goofed up, right? That's a lie set on fire of hell. I have a lot of sin issues in my heart in these interactions, in all these places. And so the whole of the Christian life, the deep issues, the place where the rubber hits the road for us as followers of Christ is about imitating God and applying the gospel to all these nitty-gritty issues of life that come day to day. And that brings me to this third thing about this context of what it means to be controlled with the Spirit, and that is that Christian character requires a constantly deepening understanding and application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear me stand up kind of week after week after week saying, this is about the gospel, y'all, it's about the gospel, it's about the cross of Christ, it's about applying the gospel to our lives, you may think, we hear about that all the time. When are we going to get on to the deeper things of the Christian life? When are you going to give me some application? Is the cross only the beginning of the Christian life? And is the gospel really elementary? I think not. I think that the cross is the center of everything that matters about the Christian life, and the further you get away from the cross of Christ, the more secondary and tertiary it becomes. That the cross of Christ and the cross work of Christ is the very deepest issue of life, that we need to be burrowing and boring down deeper and deeper, deeper into the gospel, and how that applies to and shapes my interactions and what I'm doing and how I'm living and loving and responding. You see, the gospel is not just a ticket to heaven that gets punched and set aside until I need it. People tend to think about the gospel in those terms. Got my ticket punched. When I die, I'm going to need it. I'll present it so I can get into heaven. In the meantime, that's done. I've got that taken care of. That's a complete misunderstanding of the depth of the gospel. The character of Christ is not formed in us by four or five events. And even as I wrote this line, I know that I say this a lot, but I'm going to keep pounding it away at it for my own benefit. The character of Christ is not developed in us by four or five events, but by 100 daily encounters with circumstances around us that expose the fallen nature of the world in which we live and the fallen nature of our own hearts. It's the hundred little things that are going on day to day to day that need the application of the gospel. Just like a physician diagnoses a condition in our lives and he prescribes medicine for it, then Ephesians is diagnosing us. And it's saying, you're to be imitating God. You're to be putting away these things that he describes in 5, 3 and following. And wives, you're to be submitting to your husbands. And husbands, you're to be loving your wives like Christ loved the church. And fathers, you're to be nurturing your children. And children, you're to be honoring your parents, learning how to respond to authority in them. And you're to be working faithfully and responding to employers faithfully. And all of that requires the gospel. So Paul is telling us now in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6, if you're going to do these things, you need to keep your boots strapped on. You need to be able to stand in the face of the way that the enemy tries to knock you off and be encouraged about what kind of provision the gospel makes for you in these things. So, with that kind of thought about the bigger context, let's think about verse 15 and why we need peace. And I want to talk about this second idea, but first I want to ask you a question. And I'd like for you to respond out loud, if you will. I'm going to take a chance that you're going to answer the question like I think you will. If somebody runs in the door of the building right now and says, peace, peace, we've signed a peace treaty, what would you immediately think about? Okay, with the enemy. Then what would you think about? A war. A war where? In Iraq. I heard somebody say Iraq. Afghanistan. Yeah, okay, now stop talking back to me. Why didn't you think about Texas? Or why didn't you think of Bolivia? Why'd you think of Iraq or Afghanistan? Because that's where the war is, right? We don't need peace with Texas. We don't need peace necessarily with Bolivia. When someone offers peace, then it's because there was a war. And we need to understand that we need peace because we come into the world at war with God. Again, this is not news to any of you. As I look around, you guys have been here. Some of you have been listening to me preach for 6 years plus. God bless you. And that's a common theme that we try to ring. That the Bible offers, it calls the gospel good news because the Bible is full of some significantly bad news about us and our relationship to God. It calls us to peace, and Paul calls the gospel of peace here, because we're at war with God. And primarily, it's not that we're at war with God, but God is at war with us. Which may be a new thought for Americans. But let me give you some Bible proof of that. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 tell us that God will by no means clear the guilty. That He's going to avenge wickedness. That He's going to not put up with injustice. And some of you may begin to say, like a man did to me once when I visited him in the hospital, and he said, you know, preacher, I just don't like God. I like Jesus in the New Testament, but I don't like God. He's angry and mean and mad all the time. The God, especially, he said, that Old Testament God, I don't like much. But Jesus I like because He's kind and merciful. Well, the bad news is that in John chapter 1 in the New Testament, talking about Jesus, Jesus communicates to us that we're not children of God just by nature. That by nature we're children of the devil. That we need to become children of God. In John chapter 8, he talked to the most religious people of the day and said, you're of your father, the devil. You're not a child of God. And your lives and your actions reflect, because you're such liars, you're of your father, the devil, who is a liar. And in Luke chapter 14, verses 15, Jesus tells a parable about a master who invites a bunch of people to a wedding feast. And they start making excuses about why they can't come. Excuse me, I need to do this, I need to do that. And the scripture says that the master became angry. And so, and I don't want to give that parable legs and make it walk and do tricks and things, but as Jesus tells this parable about one who is angry over those who reject so gracious an offer, I think that we can understand that God is, Jesus is not this timid, passive man in the New Testament who's just going to pat you on the backside. But there is a war against those who are opposed to God. So the issue is not primarily that man is at war with God and that we're trying to attack him and kill him, but God is opposed to us as we come into the world. But Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says that we are justified by faith, and because of that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's language of a reconciled relationship. So I guess point A of this little section is to say that unless you understand the war, then the offer of peace doesn't mean anything to you. Unless you understand the disease, then the offer of a cure doesn't encourage you or entice you. And so that's why the beginning place has to be at the fact that we're at war with God, that we're opposed to Him, that we're on opposite sides. But the reason the gospel is such good news is because God is willing to reconcile us to Himself and to place us on His side of this whole conflict, to bring us into relationship with Him. And that's why the gospel is such good news. The gospel is not just information. It's not just intellectually understanding something about what God has done and said, but the gospel is about transformation, about the power of God taking hold of us and literally transforming us from enemies into friends with God, of making us a part of His kingdom, of reconciling us to Him so that we're no longer on opposite sides. And this morning, I'd like to particularly encourage you to understand this about the gospel. In our circle here, our little circle at Grace Heritage Church, I've come from a background that has so cheapened the gospel that it almost turned God into this bubblegum machine in heaven who was waiting to dispense favors if you would put in a quarter. So that you pray a prayer, you go into heaven when you die, and you live however you want to. And that, as I begin to understand the cost that Christ has paid and the seriousness of this and what the gospel ought to produce in our lives, I reacted against that. And I didn't want to cheapen the gospel of Christ or to make it seem like something that is no big deal and you can just pray a prayer whenever you want to and you've got whatever Jesus offers and then you can go on and live your life however. And so I may have had a tendency, and even we, Stan and I talked about this last week as we're thinking about Galatians, maybe we've had a tendency in our fellowship to swing the pendulum to the other side that makes the gospel almost seem unattainable. In the effort to not cheapen it, we may have made it seem as if it can't even be accessed. That there's got to be such a level of repentance and such a level of sorrow and such a level of work and things like that, that you may have to prepare yourself in order to be saved to a certain degree. And so this morning I want to publicly and openly repent of that, of making the gospel seem inaccessible if I've ever done that to you, to my own children, to other children in our congregation. If I've ever made the gospel seem like it's something that you've got to be sorry to a level of almost despair for 75 hours before you can come to Jesus, I want to repent of that. I want to take that back. I don't want you to think that about the gospel. Because just like we pound away at the fact that you can't merit the gospel by your righteousness, you can't merit the gospel and salvation by a level of sorrow. You can't earn from Jesus His mercy because you're sorry enough or serious enough. The Bible doesn't claim to call you to that anywhere. The Bible says, repent and believe. That's all it says. Are you sorry for your sin? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners? Then ask Him to save you. and He will. He'll make you His own. And you will no longer be separated from Him. And there is nothing that can keep you from Christ. Not a preacher's misguided emphasis or anything else. Are you sorry for your sin? Do you desire a Savior? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you life. And so I encourage you this morning, where you sit, as you are, flee to Christ. Run to Christ in repentance and faith and ask Him to save you and make you His own. If that's your desire. And then tell us, I want publicly people to know that I'm embracing Christ. I want Christ. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not, I don't know everything that I ought to know. But I understand that today you told me that doesn't matter. That I don't have to have a theological degree. This is very important. That you understand that salvation is no more a work of repenting than it is a work of righteousness. Is repentance called for? Yes. But I can't find a did you repent enough meter in the Bible. Because repentance is a lifelong grace. Okay, I hope that communicates. If it doesn't, you can come and talk with me later. We need peace with God. The gospel is that peace. Thirdly, we need peace with each other. In the world, you're embraced by your performance. When you go to work, if you don't produce, you get fired. I don't know why I thought of this illustration, but you know, in NASCAR, you could be the best guy. People love you. You know, you're my cousin. And there are lots of cousins in NASCAR. You know, you're my cousin. And I like you. And you're a good guy. And I've never enjoyed anybody's company more. But you can't change a tire fast enough, so you're off the crew. You're out. If you don't perform, you don't participate. And that's true all over the world. I don't know Jeff Lebo. I saw him at the rec center the other night, and I almost went over and talked to him. But I was scared. Nervous. I don't know who Jeff Lebo, I don't know anything about him. But it seems like he has worked really hard. But they fired him because he hasn't produced. You know, and he doesn't, in the whole 6 years, I've never seen him on the floor one time. He hasn't missed a layup. He hasn't missed a free throw. But no, the people that he trains didn't execute on his behalf. So he's gone. In the world, if you don't produce, you're out. In here, that's not the case. And so we are bound together not by our mutual ability to perform a task. We're not bound together by our mutual love for NASCAR or economics or data signal processing. We're not bound together by any of those things. We're bound together by the gospel. And we're able to exist together and function together and stay together, not because we all perform up to somebody else's standards or because you perform the way I want you to, but because of the gospel. Now, in a verse that has been pressing me about my own heart and my own relationship with my family for the last few weeks is in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul there says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, there are probably a dozen passages like this or more that call us to think about how we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ. And this one in particular has just been pressing me about how I relate to my family at home. And what it's calling me is to understand that the gospel tells me to set aside my personal agendas and my pursuit of my own comfort and my own self-justification and my own defense and my own looking out for myself and to look on others as more significant, to count them as better, to look out for what they need, to lay myself down, to sacrifice, to die, to give to them, to submit, and even, I can't think of the word I'm trying to look, submit my desires to theirs in 100 little ways, day after day after day. And that's the gospel at work. And beloved, if that's not been pressing some, not this particular verse, but those kinds of things need to be pressing on our minds as we're thinking about how we relate to each other in our marriage, in our homes, in our work, and in all the things that we do. The gospel, you see, is what enables me to do that. The gospel sets me free from personal agenda and from building myself up and from protecting myself and from always setting myself forward and always trying to make sure that I get what I want. The gospel sets me free from having to prove myself to others and to always make sure that I get treated like I want. I can suffer because of the gospel. The gospel teaches me to declare war on my selfishness and my inwardness and all those kinds of things because God has accepted me. Because God is providing for me. And because God is giving to me all the satisfactions that I need. Now I know that that takes a lot of working out, and it's a lot simpler to stand up here and say that than it is to work it out in life. But that's what I'm talking about when I say we've got to bore down into the gospel. We've got to work to flesh that stuff out day to day. When the battle rages, when I'm saying, this is going to sound really silly to you guys, but when I'm saying I want the last sweet roll, and I deserve it because I am the birthday boy. See, that's the kind of stuff we wrestle with every day. I want the TV on this channel because that's what interests me. I want to sleep until this hour, or I want to go to bed at this time, or I have two sons who are working late at night now, and when they come in at 11 o'clock after working and want to talk, I'm just like, have you ever seen a zombie? But I need to get past that and love my kids enough to talk to them when they're ready to talk. And those are three examples out of about 80,000. I bet you can come up with your own. So when the battle rages, what equips me to do that, to be patient, to be gentle, to be gracious, to be self-denying, is the gospel and nothing else. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I think this is what he's talking about, beloved. So, the last thing that I think that we need to learn this morning, as we preach this to ourselves, we have to believe it and we have to keep on believing it. Keep on being equipped with the gospel of peace. In the passage that we looked at this morning, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, I think that a good translation of the word readiness is equipment. To be equipped by the gospel of peace. Be prepared with the gospel of peace. Be ready for the things that are coming. So that we have to understand it. We have to believe it. We have to preach it to our own hearts. And then we have to sacrifice or submit ourselves to it. And let me give you an example of how that should have worked itself out, hopefully, in Peter's life. I'm going to try to do this kind of quickly. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to die, that he's going to suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that he'll die and 3 days later be raised again. And you remember that Peter comes to him and says, not going to happen. Not on my watch, Jesus. Are somebody going to come and take you and kill you? And remember Jesus' response to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking the things of God. You're thinking the things of man. And I think that's a picture, an example of how we need to be knowing what God has said and letting that control our thinking, which leads and rules our reactions and responses to life. So that we're hitching our hearts to the train, if you will, of the gospel truth that God's given to us in His Word. And you see how this keeps working itself out in Peter's life, this missing what God has said. He's missed it there as Jesus has told him, this is what's going to happen? Nuh-uh, not going to happen. I don't like the sound of that. And so he rejects it. later on in John chapter 18, verses 6 to 11, you see Peter in by the fireside in the courtyard. Jesus is in at the trial. The little girl comes to him and says, "You were with him. You'll remember the little servant girl." And Peter denies three times, just like Jesus said. And in all that situation, his fear, and you can well understand, you can imagine, maybe you've been in that situation where you're so afraid of confessing Christ that you think you're going to fall down, that you can't breathe. We've all experienced that probably. And yet the Scriptures call us to confess Christ. And so we need to bring our emotions and our hearts in line with what Christ has said. And I'm sorry, I mentioned verses 6 through 11. That's actually verses 15 and following. The middle one in between that and verse 6 and 11 is when they're in the garden. And Peter goes after the servant's head with his sword, you know, and ends up cutting off his ear. That's again the place where Jesus rebukes him and says, "Don't you know I have to drink the cup that my Father has given to me?" And so in all these places, Peter is missing what God has said. He's missing the direction that God has given, the things that Christ has revealed to him. And so we want to see that as an example of what not to do. It doesn't mean that Peter's not a follower of Christ. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love Christ. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want to do what's right. It means that his heart needs to get lined up with what the Scriptures have taught. And so let me encourage you to do these three things as a regular exercise to kind of hitch your heart to the truth of the gospel and to bring it in line with that. First of all, remember the gospel when you've blown it. Remember the gospel when you've blown it. And oh, how we will blow the things that we ought to do. How we will sin. How we will fall into disobedience and be knocked off the path. And we struggle with that, and the thing we need to do at that point is not to defend ourselves or try to justify our sin or manage it, but we need to remember the gospel. Secondly, cling to the gospel when the storm is raging. When all around my soul gives sway, is that what the verse says? He then is all my hope and stay. So as you're being embattled by the storm, as you're learning how to recognize the fingerprints of the enemy, those thoughts didn't come from the Scriptures, that God doesn't love me, that God has forsaken me, that everyone is against me, that the world is falling apart, that the wheels have come off and no one's in control, and 100 other kinds of storms that can rage against us. That's when we need to remember the gospel and remember the truth that God has said. We have to preach it to ourselves. We have to cling to it and believe it. And then finally, thirdly, anticipate the provision of the gospel for coming battles. By that, I'm talking about the reality that we can see things coming that are going to be difficult. Confrontations, conflicts. Oh, I'm going to have to sit down with my spouse and talk about this or that. It's going to be hard. Oh, at work, there is a particular temptation that has been coming. We can see sometimes battles that are coming. We can anticipate those things. And so as we anticipate them, anticipate the provision of the gospel by preaching the gospel to yourself, by being encouraged that the Scriptures remind us that greater is Christ in us than our enemy. By remembering that Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." That we are more than conquerors in Christ. That we do not have to win. That we do not have to defeat the enemy. That the enemy is defeated already. That we do not have to succumb to sin. That sin no longer has rule over us. We don't have to obey our sinful lusts and our temptations. We don't have to fall into those things. That Jesus said, "I will send the Comforter," and He has indeed sent His Holy Spirit to reside within us, to strengthen us, to remind us of truth, to steady us when we feel faint and weak, when the lamp seems to be flickering almost out. The Holy Spirit is there behind that wall in Bunyan's picture, pouring oil. You know, the oil keeps coming through the wall down this spout. If you haven't read it, there's a flame on one side of the wall, And Satan is over there doing all he can. He's pouring water on it. He's trying to douse it. He's blowing on it, trying to extinguish the flame. And in the back is one who keeps just pouring oil from this golden lamp and just pours a constant supply of oil down this trough into the lamp. So the flame is never extinguished. God's given us His Spirit, beloved. He's providing for us. He's sustaining us by His mercies as we submit to His means of grace. And remember that He's promised that He will never leave us or forsake us, and that He is with us to the end of the age. And then I ask you, if you will, just to turn to John chapter 14. I want us to read this passage and have this echoing in your ears of the provision of Christ, the goodness of God for us, the love for His people, and the provision that He's made. I can't imagine a more troubling situation than what the disciples faced, as they've been with Jesus all these years, and now He's telling them that He's going away. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so, beloved, if we're in Christ, He has made a provision for us through all eternity. He is providing for us now by sending His Spirit as a guarantee of those things. He is strengthening us. He is helping us to believe the gospel, to press on, and all the things, all the implications that has. We haven't just punched a ticket, but we've been transformed. And so this morning, if you find yourself as one who is always feeling like you understand those things in your head, you've heard the gospel 1,000 times, and yet there's nothing in your life, in your heart, for those things that you say, you know what, I understand it, but I just don't have a heart for that. Would you flee to Christ now and ask Him to give you His heart, to transform you, to change you where you are, as you are? Flee to Christ. And struggling Christian, fellow brother and sister, pilgrim in the way, please be encouraged today. Please keep the gospel of peace strapped on. Please hope that Christ is transforming you and me. Hope for me too, okay? Hope for each other. Hope for Christ to be building His kingdom and to return for us one day. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us Your life. Thank You for transforming us. Thank You for setting us on the path. Oh God, to be honest with You, it would have been so much easier had You just saved us and taken us to glory. But that was not Your purpose. That was not Your intent. Your perfect purpose is to redeem us and then now to have us in this process of being molded and shaped and transformed, to be a reflection of the transforming power of Christ to the world around us, by the way that we live our lives and conduct ourselves, and by the way that we repent and forgive. Help us to do that. Ready us, prepare us, equip us with the gospel of peace. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you find on page 7 this hymn that speaks of the wonder of Christ as our Savior? And would you stand together with me, please, as we rejoice in His provision for us through the gospel. Wonderful, merciful Savior.
Wonderful, merciful Savior,
precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty Infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you as you enjoy a time of fellowship. Encourage one another. If you need to talk with me about your relationship to Christ, if God stirred something in you and you want to deal with Him, respond to Him, and you would like to talk with me, I would love to talk with you about that right now. And so you come and see me as folks are mingling and talking together. And we'll gather at 11:15 and continue our Bible study in Galatians. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.